As I mentioned earlier, it is good to be back with you this morning. We had a long trip, but it was a good trip. The gospel meeting went well, was well attended by the members there, and I think we were all encouraged. The passage we just read is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Jesus wept. For several years, I've joked about getting up on a Sunday morning and saying, "Jesus wept. Think about it while we stand and sing." And lest anyone get too excited, we're not going to be doing that this morning. But we are going to look at Jesus weeping. Why did he weep? When did Jesus weep? And do we need to be weeping for the same reasons? Again, Jesus has left us great examples of things, and it's something for us to consider. As you all know, sometimes I get kind of emotional when I'm up here preaching. And I used to get upset about getting upset. I'm so sorry, and I'd apologize for it and so forth. And I've had several people over the last few years who would come up to me and they would use passages like this and say, "You know what, Jesus also wept." And it's okay to get emotional whenever you're talking about spiritual things. And so it was a comfort for me. But we do face several things in our lives that cause us to have great emotion, even to weep at times. Again, when we lose a loved one, we weep. We are saddened by that. Things in life can happen to us. Someone can be hurt in a tragic accident, even killed in that accident. We can have regrets that come back and they haunt us. And they can even bring us to tears as we realize what we have done, not only putting our soul in jeopardy, but what we've done to God and choosing ourselves over Him and making that sacrifice of no use to us when we do sin. Again, chronic illnesses and different things. There's so many things in life that can make us be emotionally upset or even weep. But most importantly, the thing that we're going to look at this morning and also we need to consider in our own lives is when someone that we love is lost. Someone that we love has not obeyed the gospel, has not been living the life of a Christian. It brings about great sorrow and grief. Many in this congregation, I dare say everyone in this congregation, has been touched by someone, maybe in their family or who is very close to them, who is not living as God wants them to live. And it should bring about great emotion and sorrow for us whenever we know that their soul, based on their fruits, is not one that's going to help them get to heaven. That's a sorrowful thing. When we see Christians, our fellow brethren, who are struggling to remain faithful, it should bring about emotion in us. And I want us to consider that this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that Paul had so many different things. He's talking about the persecution that he's facing. He's talking about the scourgings and the stonings, all these things that are happening to him, all the dangers of being a Christian. But the thing that gets him more was the things that we just talked about, the souls of the brethren and those who are lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 28, he says, "But above all that, above all the persecution, all the danger, all of the things that are happening to me, my great concern for the churches." He was concerned about souls and those who were lost. That's what he was emotionally tied to. As you remember, he's talking to the Ephesian elders there in Acts chapter 20, and he's talking about all the things that he did. He went to great lengths to make sure night and day he warned them about making sure they're doing what they're supposed to do. Their soul was so important. And you remember in that same passage it says that they wept. You know, they knew they weren't going to see him. But I think there was a little bit more. There was a great relationship because of the spiritual things that they shared with one another. And so these things can bring about and should bring about some great deep emotions with us. Unfortunately, sometimes that some people view that when people cry and get emotional, that's a weak character. There's something wrong with you because you're emotional. And that's obviously is very, very far from the truth. When we get emotional, that shows that we are connected to something very deeply, and we all need to be that way. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Again, as we go back to Jesus, we remember his character. I don't think anyone would say that he is weak in character, but as he was a man on this earth, he definitely had that emotion, deep sorrow And we can see that through his life. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 46, it says that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, it could have said that Jesus shouted out at that point, but I don't think that's what he did. I think he cried out. I think he did shout, but I think there was much emotion in that as he is crucified and hanging on the cross. We'll read here in just a minute his emotions in the garden. But this is something deep. As you continue on in verse 50, it also says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." So no doubt Jesus experienced great emotion and sorrow as he's on the cross. But that happened, as I mentioned a second ago, even before that. He wept as he went to God in prayer at times. Look over at Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm not going to have every passage up here, but I just thought at the introduction I'd let you have those here. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it describes some of that emotion that he had. It says, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of the godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And so he suffered on the cross. He also suffered in his time leading up to the cross. As we read another description of Jesus, similar to the one that we just read there during the Lord's Supper, Isaiah chapter 53, we see a good description of him. In verse 3, though, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so we see he's someone that is associated with sorrow, someone that's associated with grief. And that was a big portion of his life, was him dealing with these things. Persecutions, again, especially the last several years of his life, he had to deal with so many things. But when we forget this side of Christ, we think about him being, yes, he's our Savior, and he is so strong, and he's the greatest example, all these things. When we forget about the sorrow and about the weeping, we miss a part of the character of the man Jesus. And so whenever we forget that he had to deal with these things as well, when we fall into those same problems and emotions, we can't connect with him. But thankfully we can connect with him because he did do those things. So that's why we want to look at this idea of his emotion and his weeping this morning. As you turn to John chapter 11, we see one instance or one situation in which Jesus wept, and that is that he wept over the sadness of others. Again, Jesus was very in tune with us, and that was important. He's in tune with all those who are around him, and that shows that he's connected to them. And he was so connected to them and in tune with them that it brought him to tears. Again, we just read there in John chapter 11 this instance with Lazarus, when Lazarus died. And we see Jesus coming to Bethany. And he sees this scene, and everyone is there weeping. And again, they're asking various different questions there that we talked about. But verse 35, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? What caused him to do that? It says, well, see how much he loved him? He loved Lazarus. I wouldn't say that he's weeping because Lazarus is dead, because he knows what he's about to do. He knows that this is, as was said so many times in the Bible, they're just sleeping. He's about to bring Lazarus up from the dead, but the thing that caused him to weep is because he loved those people. And he saw Mary and the other Jews there. They were weeping. Their great sorrow brought him to tears because he's in tune with them. It says there that he groaned in the spirit and it troubled him. Look over to Exodus chapter 2. We see another instance where somebody in the Bible, here, this is God's people here, the children of God. They are weeping. They're groaning because of the bondage that they're in. Exodus chapter 2, beginning of verse 23. It says, "Now as it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." Verse 24 says, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." And so God heard the groanings. He heard the emotion of the people at that time. And he hears ours as well. Whenever we are suffering, he hears our cries. As we see, as we look on to chapter 3, he tells, he tells Moses, this is how I'm going to respond. These people are suffering, they're groaning, they are emotional, and I'm going to respond in a certain way. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmaster. For I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you a Pharaoh that you may bring my people, bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Like I said, God knew their needs. He provided for their needs. He heard their sorrow, their groanings. And He would do the same thing for us as well. We need to also remember, though, that even though He is there for us and He's going to supply our needs, we need to be in tune with one another. We need to remember and like I said, in tune, that word is the one that really needs to be there. Be in tune with one another's needs and our sorrows. From time to time, each of us are going to have sorrows and joys. And again, that goes back to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's what we need to be doing for one another. Again, as we read there in Romans chapter 12, when we do that, it's going to be a great comfort for us, for those who are sorrowful, those who are suffering. Like I said in the Bible class, I've been preparing this lesson for, I thought I was going to preach about a month ago. And when Michelle's brother passed away, we suddenly found ourselves on the receiving end of Romans chapter 12. When you have your brothers and sisters in Christ and they're reaching out to you, they're sharing in your sorrow, it makes it so much better. Those in the world can come and say, well, we're sorry for your loss and so forth, but when your brethren will come together and they share in those things with you, that is where the greatest comfort comes. And we need to do that. God will do that for us. We need to do it for ourselves. Notice what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says something very similar to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Again, part of our comforting for one another is us coming back together and reminding one another not only the comfort that we share together, but that God supplies for us. We remember and we remind ourselves that, you know what, this isn't the end. Again, funerals for Christians are a rejoicing thing. But whether it's the funeral for someone who's lost or someone who is a Christian, it's a reminder for us all that this isn't the end of it. There's something more to look forward to, that we can overcome the things of this life while we're still alive and turn to Him and receive those blessings as well. And we share in hope. We share in, as it says there, the consolation through Christ. But unfortunately, too many times we're oblivious to the needs and the sufferings of one another. That's where our communication and having things in common need to be improved on, I guess. I would liken it to how husbands sometimes aren't in tune with the needs of their wives, emotionally or spiritually or physically or whatever. We can do that to one another as Christians as well, and we ought not to do that. We need to be able to turn and comfort one another through Him. And that's basically, as you look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, what Paul was trying to encourage the brethren there to do. There in verse 12 he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so forth. Again, if we're going to be the Christians that God wants us to be, we've got to put on that heart, the heart of tender mercies, the heart of kindness, and so that we can have that same emotion and love for our brother as Jesus had as he was here on earth. He loved us dearly, so much so that he was willing to give his life. But do we have that same emotion? Are we tied to one another so that we can comfort one another in those times? As you look to Luke chapter 19, we see another instance where Jesus wept, and that was whenever he knew that judgment was coming. This is another one, again, as I mentioned funerals, it's kind of hard to not think about that as we begin talking about Lazarus and death and with the things that have happened so recently. But again, here in Luke chapter 19, we see that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. And we see that he's emotional. He's upset because he knows the destruction that's about to come on Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 41 of Luke 19, it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially at this day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Even though the judgment was just, Jesus was still sorrowful for what had to happen. He always has desired for his children to come to him, to obey him. As you look over at Matthew chapter 23, this is the verse that always comes to my mind when I think about Jesus wanting us to come to him, or one of the passages here. I've mentioned it several times here. Matthew 23, beginning of verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, or gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus longed for their obedience, but they wouldn't give it. He wanted to offer them peace and comfort, but they rejected it. And he was willing to suffer and die on the cross, but they, like we sometimes, turn our back on it. It's there for us, but we don't receive it. It takes a little bit of humility and a little bit of strength to turn and come back to him. But our pride keeps us from doing that. Or something else may be keeping us from doing that. But that caused Jesus to weep, knowing the destruction that's going to happen. Do you think Jesus is weeping for those who are not his children? Again, thinking about Jesus on this earth and in man form, the emotions that he has there. But how many times has he wept over you or me? How much sorrow have we given to others around us or to God because we're not doing what we need to do? We see that he wept for those others who are lost and going to be destroyed, but the same is true for us as well. Again, are we pleasing ourselves every day? Or are we striving to please God? Jesus wept. That should say a lot about us and what we need to be doing so that he's not having to weep over us. We can also see that Jesus wept in times of great distress. Again, as you look over at Luke chapter 22, there's several times that Jesus was in distress in his life. In Luke chapter 22, we see that he's praying before his arrest and crucifixion. Luke 22, beginning verse 39, it says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him." Verse 40 says, "When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony," verse 44 says, "he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping with sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Again, here you find Jesus. We always focus on the agony that he had there in the garden. But as he finished praying and he came back to his disciples, what did he see them doing? They were sleeping, but not just because they were tired. He says they were asleep in sorrow. And so they also had these emotions as well. They were upset about the things that were about to happen, which whether they truly understood them or not, they knew what he had said was going to happen to them. Have you ever been in that situation where you're so stressed out and sorrowful that you just want to crawl in bed and cry? I've had those times. The worst I would say is in the middle of church discipline. When there's a Christian, a brother that is not doing what they're supposed to do, or a sister. And instead of turning back and having humility and repenting of their sins, they continue on and refuse to turn back to God. And that is a gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching thing to go through. I would not wish on anybody. But that's what has to happen sometimes. And as you turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, I want us to notice what Jesus did in situations like this. We just read it there in Luke. But I want us to see again here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and had heard and was heard because of his godly fear." What did Jesus do whenever he was sorrowful, when he was suffering? He prayed. He prayed to his Father. And that's the exact same thing that we need to do. But does our sorrow lead us to sleep instead of petitioning God over and over? That's where our comfort is going to come. We don't need to let it get us down, but we need to be praying to God, turning to the one who can do something, as it said there. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Jesus was able to do something that we are sometimes not able to do. So many times we focus on what's happening right now, what's wrong right now. But here it describes a joy there in verse 2. "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Yes, we're going to have to endure some things. Now, we're not going to have to endure to bloodshed, I don't think. None of us have had to do that up to this point. But we look to Jesus, someone who did endure all the way up to that point, who was able to do so and see past the now, the pain and the suffering of now, but able to look towards something that's so much better. A great promise, a great reward there. And we need to be able to remember that, remember him and his endurance in that great reward that's there to come. As you look to Mark chapter 3, we see another time that Jesus was grieved, and that was because of hardened hearts. Look at Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Many times people tried to put Jesus in a gotcha moment. Obviously, they never succeeded in that. But in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he could heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to him, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at him with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." You see the emotions that were brought about by those who had hardened hearts? One emotion was anger. One emotion, it says, is grief. And then the other was sorrow. Do you ever consider and look at all the instances where they tried to accuse him of something and what great lengths that they did? They're just waiting and trying to find something that they can do to get him out of their lives. They had bad hearts. But we've also got to look at our own hearts. Do we have hardened hearts? Do we do the same thing in our day and time that caused him to grieve, to have anger and sorrow because our heart's not the way that it should be? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, we're reminded of some of the things that we need to do to keep our hearts from being hardened and him to be sorrowful for us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, Paul reminds them, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We've got to be careful about our actions, about our hearts, making sure that they're not hardened. Again, he's talking about corrupt words and things like that out of our mouth. But does our mouth edify? Does it impart grace to those who are hearing it? What about, do we grieve God with our words, with the actions that we do every day? If our heart's not right, chances are we do. But do we make him weep because we're not who we need to be? That's really what we've got to be looking at throughout this whole lesson. We need to consider these things. But then finally, as you put all these things together, Jesus is weeping, he's emotional, he's grieved in all these different instances, we've got to look at ourselves and say, how can we be like Christ in this way? Excuse me. I'm afraid that there are too many today who are lacking the reverence and the seriousness that is necessary to be children of God, that God desires in us. We need to weep, as it says there, when we sin against others. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus is giving the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Like I said earlier, mourning something shows a close relationship with something. It shows a seriousness of attitude and that we are truly tied to that so that it makes us have those emotions. Those that are only concerned with themselves, those who are not serious about things in life and spiritual things, they're not going to have this same attitude of mourning that we saw in Christ for all the reasons that he mourned. Again, we just finished up the study in James. James chapter 4 and verse 9, he says that we are to lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The ones that James was talking to at that time, there were some that needed to be a little more serious. There are times in life that we need to weep and we need to mourn. Again, the death of someone who is lost is the greatest time to mourn, but maybe even better before then, where we can still have a chance to help them and hopefully lead them to Christ. But mourning is something that we need to do. In Luke chapter 7, we have a great example of someone who did mourn. They wept for the things that they had done. Notice there, Luke 7 and verse 37 says, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil." Again, you read about her and you read about those others, the Pharisee who was with him, and he thought so much higher of himself. But in reality, this woman, this sinner, was the one who was much better off than that Pharisee was, because she had the right emotion towards sin. Maybe he didn't see it in himself, but he could see it in her and was quick to point it out. But she was willing to have the emotion that was necessary. "I've sinned. It brought me to tears. I'm going to wash your feet for that." We talk about Jesus' example of washing his disciples' feet and what a great act of servitude that was. But here, she's washing with her hair. And she had the right attitude, the same attitude that we need to have. As you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that sorrow has a great purpose. As Paul's talking to them here, he says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the Lord, or the world rather, produces death." The question we've got to ask ourselves is, do we have that same godly sorrow when we sin? Are we upset because we got caught? Are we sorrowful because we know it's going to cost us our soul? And with sin in our life, we're lost. There's nothing that can save us until we choose to turn back to Him and to have those sins forgiven. Again, if our godly sorrow is not there, our repentance is there. And if our isn't there, if our repentance isn't there, then our salvation is not there either. It really is as simple as that. And so we should weep over our sin when we sin against God. But we also need to weep over the sins of others, or weep with those others who are in sin. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul reminds us there, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." When we see someone else who is in sin, it should affect us. It should affect us greatly. And if it affects us greatly, we're going to be brought to action on those things. If we know somebody's in sin and we don't say something about that, we don't love them. I don't care if they're your family or your best friend. If we won't tell them, based on what the Bible says and here's the scripture, you're lost. Your soul is not going to make it into heaven. We don't love them. True love is one that's going to put ourselves out there and show them that they need to make their life right. And that's what he's saying here. Brethren, if someone's overtaken in these things, you're going to get up and you're going to do something about it. You're not going to let them sit in that. That's not loving them at all. It should affect us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, again, as we read there at the beginning of the lesson there, Paul's concern for the churches, even though he's going through all this persecution and whatnot, again, he says there in verse 28, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?" He continues on there in verse 14 of chapter 12, and he says, "Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." That's a sad thing to me at the end of that verse. The more he loved them, the more he put himself out there for them, the less they loved him. And unfortunately, that's going to be the result sometimes when we're trying to help someone in their lost condition. They may not love us anymore because they think we're being hateful. But in reality, that's what love is. But he says, "I'm very gladly be spent or spend and be spent for your souls." If we love people, we're going to be out there weeping with them. And we're going to do everything we can to help them. I said, it doesn't have to be tears and all that when I say weeping. I'm talking about an emotion of being tied to them in that situation. Again, Jesus was concerned for their souls. Paul was concerned for their souls. And they're willing to do whatever they can, whatever is necessary for them. Reminds me of a parent with their child. What parent wouldn't do anything they could do to help their child? Well, that's the same way that we should respond to one another whenever we're lost or we're suffering. That's what Jesus did. But again, we ask ourselves, is that the attitude that we have towards one another and towards those that are around us? Jesus gave us a great example, like I said, of emotion. He gave us an example of what is necessary for us as Christians. And emotion is definitely one of those things. Obviously, it has nothing to do with weakness or masculinity or anything that many try to turn it in today. It has everything to do with loving people, with wanting to save their souls and to help them, concern for them. But again, do we have that same concern and love for God? That concern for one another? That concern for things spiritual? We should. We better if we are truly going to be His children. Let me ask you, how many times have you prayed for the loss? The lost. How many prayers have you prayed for them? How many times have you wept for the lost? Now consider this. How many prayers have been offered for you because your soul is lost? Because though you may have at one time been a child of God, you're not now. Or maybe you never have become a child of God, and many prayers have been offered for you. But as we consider this lesson, how many tears have been shed for you because you are not doing what God wants you to do? Maybe your sins have not been been forgiven in baptism. You've not taken that final step in obedience to start your life as a Christian so you can continue to serve Him. Tears are being shed, maybe by your spouse, your parents, your children, your grandchildren, many people, those around you, because you're lost. Like I said, maybe you were that child of God and your family or your friends are crying for you because they know just as well as you do that your soul is in jeopardy. What a sad, sad thing to have all those people crying for you. But you need to make something change about that. That's the great thing about it. While you're still here, you have an opportunity to make your life right. Stop the crying. Do what you're supposed to do. If you have any spiritual need this morning, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.
Live for Jesus, oh my brother. Is this